All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we want to go. 1 Corinthians, let me get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians part 45, and Lord willing, I intend to get all the way through this chapter. Not that we may not visit it in future messages as well. And we will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." So Paul says, "Yeah, I don't want you ignorant of these things. Don't want you ignorant." And as I pointed out in the previous message, there are actually three lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. The list of seven gifts in Romans 12, what I identify as ministry gifts. The list of five gifts in Ephesians 4, what I identify as leadership gifts. And the list of nine gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, what I identify as the miraculous gifts. Three different lists of gifts with three different objectives in mind as far as the specific gifts themselves are concerned. Now, we briefly looked at the ministry and leadership gifts of Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 in the last message. So let's now take a look at the miraculous gifts. Let's begin with verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, 4 through 7 to begin with. And it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are different differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all," or to profit all, the entire body. Now, before getting to the gifts, let me first remind you, as I pointed out in the previous message, that in all three gift passages, and I think this is extremely important that we don't miss this, but that in all three gift passages, Paul wraps the gifts in unity, oneness, and body verbiage. It's like, here are the gifts, but he wraps it with this beautiful adornment regarding unity, oneness, and body language. His promotion of unity in all three gift passages is in fact very similar, and it's clear from Paul's statements that unity is of paramount importance to Paul and takes precedence over the gifts themselves. His emphasis in those passages is unity. Something else that I want you to notice here, if you haven't already, that is in 1 Corinthians 12, excuse me, is that Paul mentions all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. Now, look at verses 4 through 6 again. It says, "And there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." And in fact, he does the same in Ephesians 4 as well. I won't have you turn there, but I'll just read these to you. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6, which we did read in the last message, where Paul writes, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what a beautiful garment that is right there on unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you want to have unity of spirit, you've got unity of the Spirit, you've got to have a bond of peace between the body members. Again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, here we go, and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So note that amongst other one things, one faith, one baptism, and one calling, he mentions all three again. One Spirit, one Lord, one God the Father, one God and Father. The Lord here obviously being the Lord Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Spirit that's responsible for the diversity or the allocation of the gifts. It's Christ, the one Lord, who's responsible for the administration, or the New American Standard has it, the ministry, or you might say the application of the gifts. And it's the Father who's responsible for the operation, or NASB I think has it better, the effects, or you might say the outcome of the gifts, which I think it's safe to conclude it's the same for all three lists of gifts. There's no reason to believe otherwise. That is, once again, that it's the Spirit that's responsible for the diversity or allocation of the gifts. It's Christ who's responsible for the administration, ministry, or application of the gifts. And it's the Father who's responsible for the operation or the effects or outcome of the gifts in all three lists. Again, no reason to believe that it would be otherwise. Now, Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 4 is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, it's not one, but the same Spirit, Lord, and God. And thus, as in Ephesians 4, regardless the differing gifts, there's also one body, or the same body. Differing gifts, different members, but one body, the same body. Just as there is one God, Father, and Lord, there's only one body, because all three of those combined are the head of the body, and therefore they're not the head of a multifaceted body, or whatever you'd want to call it, numerous different bodies, but one body. All those in Christ are one body under his headship. Unity, unity, unity. That's unquestionably Paul's emphasis in all three gift passages. And we must not take that lightly. We might therefore be well advised to even call them unity passages rather than calling them the spiritual gift passages. They're unity passages. That's, the gifts are there. And there's certainly something to be said of the gifts themselves, as Paul does in those passages, but his emphasis is not on the gifts, but on the body. Not on individuals, but on body life. Unity, unity, unity. Well, how about you? How about you? Is your emphasis on your gift, its positive effect on the body of Christ? Is that, you say, oh wow, how can I use this gift to positively affect the body, or even to reach out, to use, to be reached out, to bring others into the body? Is it about body life, its positive effect on the body life, or is it all about you? All about you. Well, from what follows in 1 Corinthians 12, it would seem that from the language of Paul, that the Corinthian Christians, or that with or for the Corinthian Christians, it was all about them. Let's read on, and we'll see this. Verse 7 again, it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one, I mean, it's like Paul is saying, guys, listen up. You know, you got this all this emphasis on yourselves and your gifts. And he says, no, this is all for everybody. Again, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit of the Word, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, and here we have the list of gifts, and to another the word of knowledge. These are miraculous manifestations of these things. To another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another discerning of spirits. To another divers kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. But all these, yea, here some of you have these gifts, he's saying. Individually, y'all, you have different gifts. But, verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. It's the Spirit. There's only one Spirit that's doing it, and the emphasis needs to be on Him, of course, rather than ourselves, dividing to every man severally as He will. But, for, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now here are the nine miraculous gifts listed there once again. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, that's forthtelling prophecy rather than foretelling, discerning of spirits, tongues or languages. That's what tongues means there, is the word. It's just the King James Version for languages. Tongues or languages and the interpretation of tongues, or those languages that somebody has been given in another language. That's why there was the necessity of the interpretation, so that what he spoke in another language that everybody didn't understand could then be interpreted. All right, and the fact that these gifts, it should be noted that the fact that these gifts are hardly, if at all, elaborated on by Paul, is just more evidence that the gifts in these passages are secondary to Paul's emphasis on unity. I cannot stress this enough, because that is the emphasis of all three of these gift or unity passages. Nine miraculous gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, dispersed by the same Spirit, or the one Spirit, among many members of one or the same body of Christ. Once again, Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12, actually all the way through chapter 14, or at least into chapter 14, is not on the gifts, but on the body. For the Christians in Corinth, tragically, these nine spiritual gifts appear to have become just another occasion for the Corinthian Christians to fragment over. If you'll recall, they first did so in 1 Corinthians 3, or at least it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 3, over who immersed who. I was, you can't believe it, I was immersed by the Apostle Paul. I was baptized by the Apostle Peter, who, don't forget, was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they lauded it over each other and fragmented the body as a result. And here they're doing, I think, the same thing with the gifts. At least that would be the appearance, that's how it appears from how Paul is writing to them. You know, want to say, hey, did you notice I speak in tongues? I can speak in a language I've never been taught. But wait a minute, I prophesy? What's speaking in tongues when you can prophesy the future? Hey, I heal people. Come on, guys. And the body was fragmented once again. Consequently, unlike so many churches today who claim these gifts, Paul cites these gifts as merely an opportunity to once again promote unity in the body. Case in point, verse 13, next verse. Verse 13, where it says, "For by one Spirit We were all baptized, or immersed, as it should have been translated. For by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body. Not several bodies, not individuals all by ourselves, but into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. One body, one Spirit, one head, of course, as well. Once again, one Spirit, one God, one Lord, and therefore one body. Now, we need to take a couple rabbit trails, if you will, to clear up some important issues found in verse 13. Because the miraculous gifts are usually associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people conclude that the baptism or the immersion here in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is Holy Spirit baptism. You know, it's the whole discussion is about these miraculous gifts. They associate that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they conclude that what Paul is referring to here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say the immersion of the Holy Spirit, but instead that it's I'm going to add the word ultimately, that regardless the person who's involved, who's really non-essential other than a facilitator, but instead that it's ultimately what it says, it doesn't, so let me go back, it doesn't say it's the immersion of the Holy Spirit, but instead that it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that immerses someone into the body of Christ. And someone, I can see it happening. Someone might accuse me with this of straining at gnats. But I think as we continue here that you'll see that that's not the case at all. Now, let me point out first that when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to discover that the mere appearance of the miraculous gifts is not, and this should be brand new to them and get them scratching their heads, because almost everybody thinks opposite of this. But we're going to discover when we get to 1 Corinthians 13 that the mere appearance of the miraculous gifts is not indicative or evidence of someone who's been immersed in or of the Holy Spirit. Somebody talks about somebody having miraculous gifts today, everybody thinks, oh, they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. No, that is not the case in the Scriptures. We'll find that out. In fact, we're going to find that there's only two occasions in which that Holy Spirit baptism ever occurred. And we know so because we'll know that they are the baptism or immersion of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible identifies them as that, and they're distinctly different from all other occasions where someone is bestowed with one or more of the miraculous gifts. Consequently, there's no reason, and I know I haven't given you all the evidence for that this yet, but trust me, it's there. But consequently, there's no reason to conclude that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is referring to the immersion of the Holy Spirit just because it's found in the midst of a discussion of the miraculous gifts. Don't forget, Paul's principal point here in 1 Corinthians 12 is not the gifts, but unity. The same here with verse 13. Very clear. It's very clear in the verse. His point is that we're baptized, immersed by one Spirit or of God into the one body of Christ. And it's not Holy Spirit baptism, but water baptism that accomplishes this. How do we know this? Well, follow with me here. In Acts 10, verses 47 through 48, following being immersed in the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit, Ananias, after it had already happened to Ananias and his household, Ananias and his household are baptized in water in the name of the Lord. Let's go over to Acts chapter 10, and we need to read this. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, he just shared the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with him, and while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, fell on all of them which heard the word. Now let me stop there. We're not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here. Not yet anyway, albeit very soon to follow. But a falling upon what's identified in Acts 11 as Holy Spirit baptism. So they got baptized. Here's one of the occasions where somebody got Holy Spirit baptized. Because how do we know? Because in Acts, the next chapter, it identifies what I just read in Acts 10:44 as baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's just happened. Not it's not talking about indwelling. There are different manifestations of the Spirit. There's indwelling. There's the three different list of gifts. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit in two different occasions. What's described in both occasions is the falling upon rather than the indwelling. So we're talking about not the indwelling, but a falling upon, identified as Holy Spirit baptism, as evidence, we're going to read it here, as evidence to Peter and to the other Judahites that these non-Judahites could receive salvation. It wasn't evidence that they had been saved, it was evidence that they could be saved. Verses 44 through 48 again. Verse 44 again, and continuing through verse 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision, Peter and the other Judahites with him, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that the Gentiles, better translated nations, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man, up until now, it was like, you know, we're not supposed to even have anything to do with you guys, but Peter then, finally, after this, he says, wow, God's worked here. Through the vision he gave me previously, through the vision that the angel he sent to Cornelius, and now he's evidenced all of that, third witness, if you will, in that these guys now have been baptized in the Holy Spirit like we were at the first. And so he says, can anyone? The first thing wasn't, by the way, before I read verse 47, if that were to happen today, the vast majority of what's called Christianity today say, yippee, whoopee, these guys have been saved. That's not what Peter does. First thing on Peter's mind is baptism. Most people say, if it came up at all, they'd say, no, that's later. Don't worry about it. That's not important right now. What's important is that you're saved. That's not first on Peter's mind. This was evidence that they could be saved, and therefore, what's Peter say? They could get under the blood of Christ, just like the Judahites. And therefore he says, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should be immersed, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? The falling upon, not the indwelling. And verse 48, very important. And he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord. Now note, following being immersed in the Holy Spirit, Cornelius and his household were immersed in water in the name of the Lord. The name of what Lord? And you think, this is a dumb question. No, this is a very important question. In the name of what Lord? Well, the Lord Yeshua, or Jesus Christ, of course. The very same immersion Peter charged the 3,000 with in Acts 2:38 for the forgiveness of their sins, which culminated in them being added to the body of Christ. Let's turn over there again, Acts chapter 2. And beginning with verse 36, 36 through 38, to begin with, it says, therefore, Peter is also just at this point in this dialogue here, he's just also shared the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection with the thousands of Judahites that make up the audience before him that have gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And therefore, he's now used, as I mentioned in the last message, he's used three Old Testament prophecies, at least three Old Testament prophecies, three recorded here, to prove to them that Christ, the Christ they crucified, was the very Messiah they were looking for. And therefore, he says, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, and now when they heard this, they were pricked or pierced to their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We all have to get to that point, by the way, where we ask that same question. What do I do? I remember asking it so very clearly. To the man who first shared the gospel with me, he told me at least part of what I needed to do. He didn't tell me all that's described here, I'll tell you that. But he told me part of it, and part of it was good. It got me started, got me down the road. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to the apostles, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, if you remember from the last message, they've already demonstrated faith. He doesn't need to mention it. They wouldn't have asked the question had they not believed. And Peter said unto them, repent. It didn't end just with their faith. They needed to demonstrate it in repentance. And be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, the indwelling in this case. Now did you notice, first of all, did you notice what he said when it came to baptism? Or immersion, they were to be immersed in what? In the name of Jesus Christ. Now, either this is the same baptism Peter commanded Cornelius and his household with in Acts 10, or there's two different Lords in contradiction to Ephesians 4:5. Well, of course, immersion in the name of the Lord in Acts 10 and in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2 are one and the same name, Lord, and baptism. Which in turn means Acts 2 is a water baptism just as it is in Acts chapter 10. Same baptism, same Lord, same name, and therefore same baptism, water baptism. Consequently, it was in water immersion that in both Acts 2 and Acts 10 that their sins were forgiven, washed away, Acts 22:16 as well, by the blood of Christ. And they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit and were thereby also added to the body of Christ. How do I know that? Verses 39 through 41. Picking it up where we, well, let's pick up with verse 38 again. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When the vessel's been cleansed of its sins, the Holy Spirit then can indwell that person. For, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, and even as many as the Lord God shall call. And, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, or this wicked generation. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were immersed, and the same day there were added unto them, that is the apostles, about 3,000 souls. Of course, when their sins were forgiven, and when they were therefore indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they were simultaneously added to the body of Christ. Therefore, we know that 1 Corinthians 12:13, when we're ultimately baptized. Only the Spirit, only God can add us to the body of Christ, not the person doing the baptizing. So it's the Spirit that baptizes us. It's the one Spirit that baptizes us, immerses us into the one body, and it's done according, or it's done via the vehicle or the means of water baptism, not Holy Spirit baptism. Now, hopefully that's clear. I mean, it's just, you cannot get away from the fact that Acts 2 and Acts 10 are the same baptism in the name of the same Lord, and they are both, therefore, water baptisms. Additionally, do not overlook that because we now know that it's in water baptism, that by the blood of Christ, of course, our sins are forgiven, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and added to the body of Christ, we also know that all things equivalent to the forgiveness of our sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and being added to the body of Christ, such as salvation, being born from above, the circumcision of our hearts, and being clothed with Christ, likewise occur in water baptism, which in turn means that Mark 16:16, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 2 Peter 3:21, of course, and we already know about Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:48, are not spiritual baptisms, as people often try to make them. But all of them refer to water baptism in the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. That is inescapable. All of those things, all of those baptisms listed in those passages for those reasons, equivalent with what we already know happens in water baptism, have to also be water baptisms in those passages. All right, now back to 1 Corinthians 12, and something else to note in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 again says, "For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit." The KJV, King James Version, that I just read has it as Jews and Gentiles, when it should instead be Jews, or better yet, Judahites, and not Gentiles, but in this case, Greeks. As the Greek word in this instance is not either ethnos in the singular or ethne in the plural, but it's Hellen, neither Jews or Greeks, neither Judahites nor Hellens, the Greek word for our English word Greek, the Greek word for our English word Greek. The same in Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 28, which we won't go read, which is 1 Corinthians 12, 13's parallel passage, in which Hellen, once again, is found in the Greek text, but is there properly translated Greek, neither Judahites nor Greeks. Now, why they chose to translate it Gentiles in this passage and a few others where they shouldn't have, I have no idea, but that's what they did. Now, keep in mind that the word Jews here, poorly translated Jews and not even in the original text, but keep in mind, the word Jews or Jew refers not to all 12 tribes of Israel, but to only the two-tribed house of Judah, consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. That's all the term. The term Jews, unless it's referring to the tribe of Judah, it's exclusively used either for the tribe of Judah or the house of Judah, consisting of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, as contrasted in this passage. So we're only talking about two tribes, as contrasted with Greek nations, whom we already know, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2, and other internal evidence within the book of Corinthians, in this instance are therefore referring to Greek Israelites. Not just Greeks, but Greek Israelites. Thus, verse 13 should be interpreted, we were all immersed into one body, whether Judahites or Israelites, or if you prefer, Greek Israelites. Now, that some of the Greeks were indeed Israelites is evidenced in John 7:35, where once again, the King James improperly translates Hellen as Gentiles when it should have been Greeks. Let's go over there. John 7. And look at verse 35. Whoops, I'm sorry, I'm in Luke. Didn't look right, because it wasn't right. John chapter 7 and verse John 7 and verse 35, where we find the following. It says, Then said the Judahites among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? And then they ask the question, will he go unto the dispersed among the Greeks? Should have been Greeks in both instances here. Will he go unto the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Will he go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The word dispersion here is the Greek word diaspora, and is referring to the dispersion of the house of Israel. Now, the Judahites here, only two tribes, they're talking about this dispersion of the house of Israel following their Assyrian captivity, as recognized by the Judahites asking the question. And note their question. Will he go to the dispersion of the Israelites among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, making the dispersed Israelites equivalent with at least some of the Greeks? And there's other scriptural and historical evidence demonstrating that those known as Greeks in the New Testament, which we won't get into, but were predominantly dispersed Northern Kingdom Israelites. All right, now that's that for the rabbit trails. We need important rabbit trails that we cover and clarify what Paul is referring to in both of those instances as it concerns baptism into the body of Christ, immersion into the body of Christ, and who he's talking about here when he's talking about Judahites and Greeks. Same thing as in Galatians 3:26 and 27. The context proves that it's Israelite Greeks, not just any and all Greeks. But that's another message or series for another time. All right, well, let's conclude this message by finishing out this chapter, and most of which needs no additional amplification. So I may not say anything else other than to just finish reading these final verses, which is a little bit lengthy here, verses 13 through 30 to begin with. 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 12, and finishing it out, starting again with verse 13 and reading on. It says, for by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether in all of this just amplifies Paul's unity. You're going to see it all the way through here. He's what appears to be chastising them for their divisions over such a ridiculous thing, and he just continually is promoting body unity. Again, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all immersed into one body, whether we be Judahites or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the Spirit shall say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, can you imagine? Where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. We don't get what we want, we get what he wants, so we best be pleased with it. In all three spiritual list gifts. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, like your feet, your toe, your big toe, upon these we bestow a more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism, that there should be no schisms, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind count others better than yourselves. Have this attitude which in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who became a man, not only a man, but died, not only death, but death on the cross for our sake. That's our example. Whether one member, verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. We're one body. Or one member be honored. All the honor doesn't go to just one, it goes to the entire body. All the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, or individually, and God has set some in the church, God has set, as it pleases Him. First, apostles, secondarily, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Rhetorical questions, one and all, to which the answer is no to all of them. No, we're different. Praise God. Good thing we're not all prophets. We all don't have the very same gifts. Whether they be the leadership gifts or the ministry gifts in Romans 12. Praise God, we're different, but we're one body. All of which, again, demonstrates that Paul's emphasis is not so much on the miraculous gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, but on harmonious body life. That is the objective, not the gifts. Were the gifts, therefore, unimportant? Well, of course not. If they were unimportant, God wouldn't have given them. But any or all of these gifts, without unity, makes them all but worthless. Verse 31, but covet earnestly, desire the best gifts, and yet, show I unto you a more excellent way. Which, of course, leads us into Paul's love chapter, and what amounts to merely more of Paul's emphasis on the paramount importance of body unity. Let it be so. We've done such a poor job, and no wonder the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to address unity and oneness, Christ in John 17, I believe it is, time and time and time and time again. Because we are prone, I'm telling you, to do just the opposite. We need to be reminded, and we need to take it to heart. We need to not just look at the mirror and see ourselves for the divisive person we all are, and then walk away and forget who we are. We need to apply the Word of God here and say, hey, I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure I'm not the cause of division in the body of Christ, whether it be by the gifts, whether it be by any other reason or cause that could prevail in doing so. God forbid that we would do so. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, and we just ask your forgiveness because we are a divisive group, even with the Holy Spirit, even having been baptized, immersed into one body. Even with one head, we still want to splinter and divide the body. Forgive us, Lord. We've all done so to one degree or another. And Lord, it's our desire to overcome that, because in splintering the body, we attack the head. And Lord, we just don't want to do that. We praise you and thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. We're thankful that you've made us one body, and help us to do our best to endeavor to maintain that one body under the one head, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Yeshua the Christ. Let it be so, Lord. Guide us in this. Bless this message. Use it to your praise and glory. We ask these things, we claim them, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.